Good evening. Before we begin our class, we usually pause for a few moments, allowing you the time for rebound if necessary, and whatever things you need to discuss with the Lord in addition. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue our pursuit of truth under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And as we provide the positive volition to acquire that information in our souls with the purpose of application in our personal lives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to enter into an analysis of Genesis chapter 22 here in a little bit. We'll not get into it tonight, I do not think, but we are on the verge of it. And when we do, we're going to precede it with some examinations of New Testament passages that take up the subject of being justified by faith for salvation, and that would be in Romans, and justification by works with regard to Abraham as an example. And that will be taken up in another passage in Hebrews. So tonight I want to remind you of Genesis 22:2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And so the imagery that emerges from these imperative moods depicts the circumstances that would one day occur on that very mount in Jerusalem. Some points were noted in closing last night. I would like to go over again to show you that there's a lot of typology involved in what we're about to note on Mount Moriah. Isaac is going to be a type of Christ. Christ, of course, is the antitype. And there are some comments that are made in the New Testament that easily reference back to the events that take place in Genesis 22. The imagery that emerges from these imperative moods depicts circumstances that would one day occur in Jerusalem. Take your only son is virtually repeated by Jesus Christ in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so take your son, your only son, is a phrase in Genesis 22:2. Secondly, whom you love is also a remark made by Jesus in John 5:20. The Father loves the Son. Thirdly, go to the land of Moriah, which mount became Jerusalem, and the site of the crucifixion. There's a quote from Mark 15:22. They brought him to the place, namely Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. And then finally, number four, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, Genesis 22, verse 6. And then they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. There they crucified him. That's John 19, verses 17 and 18a. And so Abraham built the altar, bound his son Isaac, and laid him upon it. That's Genesis 22:9. Abraham stretched out his hand, unsheathed his knife in order to slay his son in verse 10. And at this point, God called a halt, having carried out the entire process required to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham confirmed he had placed his faith in the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. So once more then, James 2:21 reads, was not Abraham our father, the progenitor of the Jewish line? Was not Abraham our father justified out from the source of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant when he offered up? And the verb offered up is the aorist active participle of anaphero. Grammatical rule comes into view here. The action of the aorist participle anaphero, and it's translated offered up, precedes the action of the main verb dikai a'o, to justify. And so what we did last night was show you that this is a chronological translation of James 2:21. Abraham, our father, having offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, was he not justified by his faith in the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. So that takes into view here the grammatical rule that the aorist participle anaphero, and that is offered up, that precedes the action of the main verb to justify. And so we flip things here in James 2:21 to show you how that works, how one thing follows the other. And so the phrase working objects, ergon, is plural and refers, as previously noted, to the applications associated with, number one, Abraham's preparation to leave Beersheba. Secondly, the three-day ride to Mount Moriah. Thirdly, the ascent to its summit. Four, construction of the altar. Five, assembly of the wood. Six, lifting up Isaac upon it. And then finally, seven, the purpose for unleashing his knife, and that was to slit his neck. So the working objects of his faith were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, which we reviewed last evening, and therefore he inculcated, retained, and facilitated these things in the paths of least resistance. There were five paragraphs, really. There were concepts that were communicated to Abraham over a period of time, and they added a little bit here and a little bit there, so that if you go back and look at all of them sequentially, you have quite a bit of information that was told to Abraham regarding what was promised to him personally, and then subsequently not only to Isaac, but for his entire progeny. So he is getting information that clues him in over time that Isaac, first of all himself, and then Isaac is going to be the father of a great nation, with all kinds of appendages to that idea. Now, as he concentrates on that and memorizes it and realizes that at some point he is going to be able to sire a child, we do remember that when it came time for that, that he announced to Sarah and Abraham that they were going to conceive and bear a child, and they were a little bit flummoxed at that point because she was barren and he was sterile. But nevertheless, that was the information given to them, and ultimately it came to pass. And then as time passed, Isaac was born. Now, Isaac we studied, I think, last evening. Maybe it was Sunday, but we recently studied in the last few Bible classes the concept that Isaac is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. Abraham was a Semitic, and so was Sarah. So there were three kinds of people that came out of the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so the Japhetics, those are the people of European ancestry, Ham, African, and Middle Eastern, and then the Semitics are those that we call the Arabs today and their ilk. And everybody's spread all over the world now, but that was the gist of it back in the day. And so there are three breeds of cat of Homo sapiens, and there may be a mixture of some kind that has emerged, quite obviously. But nevertheless, those are the original genetic structures of the three races of peoples that came out of the flood. So over time, people have become other things, but that is the beginning of it all. And I have tried to drive home the point that the Jews actually emerged from Abraham. When his gametes were changed, they were not Semitic, they were Jewish. And when suddenly Sarah was enabled to conceive, her gametes were Jewish. And so therefore, when Isaac was born, he was the history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And those who came from him were Jews. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Then Jacob had 12 sons, and they were Jews. And then there were 12 lines of Jewish people that came out of Jacob's family. And as a result of that, the Jewish people have multiplied just as God prophesied to Abraham. Innumerable people have come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They can't be counted. Just as you can't count the dust of the earth or the stars in the heavens, you can't count the number of Jewish people that have emerged from that original family. Now, that's real important because it's that line that leads to Messiah. And therefore, if there were no Jews, as a rabbi asserted last evening, and a Hebrew professor asserted last evening, The Bible is not fact. None of these things are real. And as a result of that, when we go over these things, we find out that the Jews themselves are confused about who they are. And anti-Semitism, therefore, has become a problem within society, and especially emerged in the 20th century, but has always been there. And as it did emerge, we found out that there are those who Lucifer has co-opted to get rid of the Jews at all cost. Now, Hitler gave it a go, but all he could do was kill 6 million of them. You can pretty much count to 6 million. You can't count the dust on the earth and the stars in the sky. So the Jews will continue to be here. They will continue to advance, and they will continue to be protected by God in heaven. Well, that sets us up to go on with our study here. The working objects of Abraham's faith were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, which he included, retained, and facilitated in the paths of least resistance. And so that's an important thing, that he is taking in this information and he's facilitating this in his stream of consciousness. And when the order came to mount up and ride, the sequence of events that transpired between Beersheba and unsheathing the knife were works by which Abraham was justified. So when it says justified by works, there were a lot of works that went on, but the works could not have occurred had there not preceded those things by the Abrahamic covenant and its five paragraphs. That's what he relied on. That's what he trusted. That's what he used to motivate him to pack up from Beersheba and move toward Moriah, and then to encounter all of the challenges that were involved on that mountain in order to fulfill the objective of sacrificing his son. So when the order came to mount up and ride, the sequence of events that transpired between leaving Beersheba and unsheathing the knife were works by which Abraham was justified. And there would have been no works had there not been consistent inculcation of divine revelation, followed by Abraham consulting it as the working object of his faith. Now that, therefore, alerts us to the process and procedure that we're in. When you believe in Christ, you can understand very clearly that you're going to avoid the lake of fire and you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. That is basically what you learn when you get saved. Not much else. Whatever else comes your way is pretty confusing. I remember when I first got started, as maybe you did, there may have been some people in a Bible study you were in, for example, that knew some things about the Bible you didn't know, which is obvious. But as you stayed with it, you were able to find out about that particular item, and then you learned other things. And your spiritual growth began to build up over time, so that now, at this particular late date, you have a lot of information in your stream of consciousness, a lot of things you know, a lot of things to apply. And therefore, it's a guidepost for making good decisions in your life from that position of strength. Abraham gave us the example of how that process emerges over time. And ultimately, God wants us to apply the things we're learning so circumstances emerge in our personal lives that cause us to make a decision. The choice is, am I going to continue to use human viewpoint solutions, or am I going to go with divine solutions that I've learned from Bible study? And so occasionally things go wrong, don't happen on time, things intervene. Whatever they are, you have to stop a moment and ask yourself the question, am I being checked out on this? And therefore you have to ask the question to yourself, are there concepts, ideas, or doctrines that I need to recall and apply on this occasion? It's information that you've learned. You've got it through the hearing concept, but now it's time to be a doer of the word. So that's what we see Abraham going through, and he's a very good example of how you have to acquire a good deal of information over a period of time before you can really pull that major league trigger somewhere in the future that actually manifests to God the Father that you have grown in grace, that you have a lot of doctrine in your soul and you're willing to apply it by pure faith in what you've learned, believing that God would not have taught it to you if it was not absolute truth, and that he didn't expect you at some point in the future to make application of that. So we can see Abraham being a wonderful illustration of the spiritual growth process. And remember, the only problem-solving device he had beyond rebound was the faith rest technique. So there would have been no works had there not been consistent inculcation of divine revelation, followed by Abraham consulting it as the working object of his faith. The working object of his faith. And he's going to be justified by this. He goes a long time as a believer before he gets to Mount Moriah and makes that ultimate choice that made him justified by works. A long time. And a lot of study had to go in. He made a lot of mistakes. A lot of them were stupid mistakes. He made one a second time when he had learned it the first time in Egypt. He made it again in Canaan. So he's just a regular guy. And he's growing in grace, and he's no different from the rest of us. I just heard on television before leaving that this Feinstein woman out in California has released some letter or statement of some kind from an unnamed person about an unnamed incident in an unnamed place 35 years ago when Brett Kavanaugh was in high school. And I laughed at the television because I thought back, has anybody ever flashed back to what you did in high school? All of us should have been arrested and put in jail, but everybody said, they're just kids. They're stupid. They got no sense. And so I don't know if any of you are willing to volunteer some of the things you did in high school. And if you decide to run for the Supreme Court, they may unearth that. But you'll have to say, you know, I was 15 and... what have you got to say? So you can see that there's a growth process for all of us. You go through high school, God help everybody that's in high school. And then you get out of high school and you go to college, and that's a place where they try to kill you. And then when you get out of college, then you get a job, and then the real pressure begins. And I'm telling you that if you go to grammar school, middle school, high school, college, graduate school, get employed, all of the way along the way, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things you wish you hadn't done, say things that you wish you could deny, and all of these things take place. But the thing that holds everything together is if you got into the Word of God in the early days, at least you could have controlled some of that, and then with rebound, you can forget a lot of it. That's the point with Abraham. He made mistakes, but he finally got to Mount Moriah, and it was justified by the works. The works that he did on Mount Moriah referenced back to the Abrahamic covenant and the growth process that he went through to buy into every jot and tittle of that, and then ultimately to believe it to such a degree he was willing to cut his son's throat. Understanding the background of James 2:21 is imperative for a clear understanding of the verse. It has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Abraham was saved over 45 years before this verse's events transpired. In order to amplify, facilitate, and verify the exegesis and analysis of verse 21, we must systematically observe principles that further confirm the veracity of its expanded translation. Here's how it reads, and this is straight out of the expanded translation. Abraham, our father, having offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, was he not justified by his faith in the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant? And that's a chronological reading. Okay, that sets up what we do next. Analysis of Genesis 22 and Hebrews 11. So we're going to see Hebrews 11, and then we'll go to Romans 4. So this is going to take a while. Point one. The chapter presents the culmination of Abraham's spiritual growth from salvation to spiritual maturity, which covered a period of time in excess of 45 years. And by that I mean this. When he left Ur, he was saved. Got saved in Ur amongst all these heathen there. And God wanted to get him out of that heathen environment and told him to go to Canaan, which is a good long ways away. I think I've got a map here. There it is. Now, you can see that if he's over here, see if I can read these little letters here. It's going to be right along in there, let's say. You don't cut across that desert. You say, well, why didn't you just shoot right across here? Well, no, you can't shoot right across there. There's too much desert. So he has to go up to Haran, which is basically in this area here. And he spent some time there, X number of months, years, whatever. But he did spend time there until his father died. So I say, let's just say it's no more than 5 years. So from the time he was saved in Ur, through Haran, and then down to Canaan, generally in that area. And then by the time he got to Mount Moriah to do the duty, it was somewhere between 45 and 50 years. Now, that's a long time to grow in grace. But what does he have? There's no scripture. Moses hadn't written a jot and a tittle yet. So he's having to go on what theophanies inform him about. Theophanies of Jesus Christ, who comes in. When you see God giving him information, that's Jesus Christ in a theophany. Abraham, thus and so. And so over a period of time, he's being revealed something that's absolutely phenomenal to him, that he's going to be a father of a great nation. That's the first thing that comes out. And then he goes up to Haran and so on. Now, as this information grows, that's all the data he's got to go on. There is no scripture. So anything he learns theologically comes from Bible study under the Lord. And the Lord says, thus and so, paragraph one, thus and so, paragraph two. And he builds this information and he has to memorize it. And he memorizes it to the point to where he believes it jot and tittle. So that finally, after about 45 to 50 years, the Lord says to him in Genesis 22, in the morning, I want you to get up and do the following checklist. And you're to take two of you guys, and you're to take some animals, and you're to take your boy, and you ride off toward the land of Moriah. And I'll show you the mountain when you get there. And when you get there, I'll tell you what to do. And then along the way, he reveals what he wants him to do. Bottom line, cut his throat. And he says, okay. Now, what are we building up here? He says, okay, after 45 to 50 years. Why? Because the systematic revelation from Jesus Christ about what's going to happen in his life and the life of his son is overwhelmingly outranking the fear of cutting the boy's throat. It gets to the point, therefore, that you have to buy into this fact. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and it is true, and you may depend on it way and above the rationales the devil's world gives you. Okay. We have established that Abram was saved while living in Ur. Genesis 11:31 records the move from Ur to Haran, where Terah and his family lived until he died. Subsequently, Abram, Sarai, Lot, and his family left Haran for Canaan. Genesis 12:4 reveals that Abraham was 75 years old when they left town. So they're headed southish. See, this is basically Haran up in this area. And they, let's see if I can see where I am. Haran is basically up in that area, and they come down to that red spot, which is Israel, and therefore Canaan. I wish I hadn't messed on the thing as much as I did. Now, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born, so he spent 25 years in Canaan, a few side trips. We have been able to establish that Abraham was 120 when events associated with the order to sacrifice Isaac occurred. Now, that's 45 years plus the unknown amount of time spent in Haran. Now, these 45 years encompass the time spent for him to advance to spiritual maturity. 45 years. And acquire complete confidence in what? The integrity of God. He got complete confidence in the integrity of God. What has been said to him for 45 years? A lot has been said to Abraham. But the things that are inferred in James 2:21 have to do with the working objects of his faith to place his faith in those working objects in order to do the works. And the works have to do with what goes on the top of Mount Moriah. Several things transpired until you finally get down to unsheathing the knife. So Bible doctrine enabled him to apply it with complete faith in its working power. Genesis 15:1 indicates his spiritual progress with the phrase after these things, that is, after about a 20-year period of growing in grace. It was a period of personal instruction by the Lord. Abram bought into the idea that he was the patriarch of a family that would produce the Messiah. We've noted the paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, interspersed with illustrations revealing the innumerable size of the progeny. He was told, count the dust of the earth. You will have offspring that cannot be counted. If you can count the dust of the earth, you can count your offspring. And then later on, in another paragraph, if you can count the stars in the heavens, then your progeny is going to be more than that. All of that, and these illustrations were good. I don't know if he had an overhead or anything, but he's giving them verbal illustrations as to what kind of future his progeny will be. And you know, the Jews are all over the world now. You know, it's hard for since AD 70, they've had no real place to stay. Therefore, they become immigrants since AD 70. And I can tell you that if we want to have immigrants come into this country, we seem to be hot and bothered about having immigrants come in. I'll tell you who we ought to have invited in. Anybody that wants to come in, if you're a Jew and you can show you're a Jew, you're welcome here. The Jews that are in the country, and you say, well, I know some bad Jews. Well, they probably know some bad Anglos, too. I mean, all of us are no good. It's only the Word of God that makes us halfway decent. But smart people, they are. Those gametes that Jesus Christ installed in Abraham and Sarah were just a tick above the other three. Why? Because divine knowledge knew that along the way the Jews, because of the angelic conflict and because Lucifer knew what their duty was genetically, he's trying to get rid of those people all the way. And Jesus knew, I got to make them smart. They got to be smart enough to survive the Luciferian onslaught. And so they are very smart people. And so the idea of a client nation rejecting immigrants of a Jewish variety, that shows the clarity of thought for a client nation. When you want any other breed of cat to come in over them, you're not thinking through the operation here. Our responsibilities to the Jew, nobody else. Jews first, then other folks if they qualify. In Genesis 13:16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. And in Genesis 15:5, count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. That's two pretty strong statements right there. And it's part of the information, the working object that got him up on that mountain. How often do you have to be told your descendants, plural, will outnumber the dust of the earth? Your descendants, plural, will outnumber the stars that you can see in the heavens. That's a lot of people. And you're standing around sterile. You are going to be the father of many people. Blah, 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 goes the Lord. I'm sterile. You remember he complained about that. My wife is barren. We're not having any children. Then zap. Gametes. Jews. Brilliant. The ultimate test to determine Abraham's willingness to follow the divine guidance of the Lord occurs in Genesis 22:2 with the command, take now your son, The verb take is the cal imperative of lakak, grasp or seize. However, it has many applications. For example, the primary emphasis is on the responsibility of the subject to act. The primary emphasis is on the responsibility of the subject for that act. It frequently evokes the idea or aspect of initiative regarding a person's actions. The verb is especially frequent in narrative writings and regulations concerning offerings. Now, in the Kal, the meaning of lakak extends from take, seize, grab, take for oneself, with the result take away, or a more militant sense of appropriate for yourself. So that's the idea of grasping here. Seize is the idea, lakak. Now, the application in verse 2 is for Abraham to tell Isaac, who is oriented to the authority of his father, that the two of them are going on a journey and to be ready to pull out at daybreak. Now, the Lord identifies Isaac as your only son whom you love. Only son characterizes the crucifixion motif that projects 2,000 years into the future, forecasting the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So typology is developed here. So we have another Cal perfect here, the Cal perfect of the verb ahav, whom you have always loved. And the perfect tense emphasizes the love of God for His Son goes back to eternity past and continues uninterrupted forever. So remember, the love of God is the integrity of God. The true humanity of Jesus Christ is the ultimate and unique example of human perfection that reflects the integrity required for personal love to exist. So if you have personal love, and you should, personal love for God is a requirement in our examples of how to make good decisions. Problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. And then unconditional love for your fellow man. But you have to love God first, personally, to acquire the ability to deal with people who are fallen. So the people who are fallen come second. You have to orient to a love for God who's perfect first, and orient to divine integrity. And then when you understand what love is, which is integrity, which is the combination of the concepts of righteousness and justice supported by omniscience, God knows all things. And therefore integrity emerges, and therefore the integrity of God is the love of God. And we orient to that first. Then if we can do that, and that's what Abraham did, he oriented to love of God first, and then he could transfer that to Isaac. And he knew that Isaac was going to be the progenitor of a large group of people that is contained in the 5 paragraphs. So there's no way that Isaac is going to die. Now, he may die, but he's going to be resuscitated. Or for some reason, God may call this off. But resuscitation was the thing I believe that Abraham had in his mind, because it's so stated in Hebrews. He believed that he was going to bring him back to life. And if the same person wrote Hebrews that wrote Genesis, the same person that's quoting Abraham is the same person, whoever his name is, that wrote Hebrews. And that would be God. And whoever wrote those things had divine insight. And the insight is that you flash back to Genesis 22, and Abraham believed that Isaac would be resuscitated. He had to be, because I've got all these promises. These are the working objects that get me on that mountain with this knife. Okay. Where did I leave off, Henry? 13. And what is their destination for their journey? The destination is the land of Moriah. Note the land of Moriah. He didn't say specifically where, just the land of Moriah. And apparently, Abraham knew where that was. The true humanity of Jesus Christ is the ultimate and unique example of human perfection that reflects the integrity required for a personal love to exist. And what is that destination, destination for this journey, the land of Moriah? And by the way, it's not the wind Moriah, it's the land of Moriah. Among the mountains of this land is one that became known as Mount Moriah. And you can see it from the Hebrew there if you wish. And here's some background on the land and the location of Mount Moriah. The name derives from three elements, prefixed mem, meaning the place, the root ra'ah, to see, and the theophoric element, Yah. The combination of ra'ah and Yah means Jehovah sees. And so the name is a play upon both the active and passive voices of ra'ah. In the active voice, with the preposition, it means to provide or furnish. Hence, the name denotes the place where Yahweh provides. You can compare that with Genesis 22, verses 8 and 14. Now, let's see if I've got a visual here. This is first century, okay? So, we have to go back another 2,000 years B.C., in order to take a look at Mount Moriah at the time Abraham is advancing upon it. But nevertheless, it is believed that Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem is presently located. You note that Lucifer wants all of those other kinds of folks to take over that piece of real estate. There is a prophecy that the Jews obviously are going to be regathered. Lucifer knows about this map. He knows this red line here. He knows basically the red line here. He knows that all of this real estate is going to be given to the Jews in the millennial kingdom. He knows that the rapture could occur at any moment. He knows that. If anybody understands the imminency of the rapture, Lucifer does. So everything he has underway is geared toward that. He needs to start vetting his beast dictator. Ever since all of this started in the church age, and once he got the gist of what was going on, he has been trying to figure out who is the one personality that I can indwell. And he has the talent and the ability and the knowledge and the chutzpah to take directions from me, and I can conquer the world. Now, I don't know if you put any thought into this with regard to that concept. It's interesting to me that for the last 60 to 70 years, the educational system in this country has propagandized students to believe that borders are old hat and bad ideas. That if everybody can get along, then we don't need borders. And so the multicultural concept is designed to tell youth that borders are evil, we should let everybody get in and be together. Okay, now we're going back to the whole idea of when our ancestors came out from the flood. They went to Babel and everybody had the same language and God said, no, no, no. You're easily propagandized with that. So I'm spreading you out to different areas of the real estate. And there's going to be three for you right now. And you're going to have your own language. Okay, so that gives you an idea that you have to have nationalism. And so when we get to the 21st century, nationalism is sort of a fuzzy idea, and so are borders. Do you realize that this whole mentality presently active in our country and very vicious at times is Luciferian strategy? And he knows that at some point, the Jews are going to get this real estate, and he wants to beat them to it. The rapture could occur at any moment, and he knows that. And if it does occur, he knows that all of the believers are going to be zapped out of place. He knows the scripture better than you do. And he will have an opportunity. The guy at that moment will be already in play. That means that at all times there's somebody in play to be the beast dictator. Anyhow, you got this. Moriah. In Genesis 22:2, God instructed Abraham to offer up Isaac on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. The author of Chronicles, by applying this name to the site of the temple, identified the site as the rocky hilltop of Jerusalem north of the city of David, where Yahweh appeared to David in 2 Chronicles 3:1. Now, if we can go back to the map, this is where the temple sits right here, where it did sit in AD 70. Okay, and so you've got the temple here. Presently today, the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits on that piece of real estate. And you can see the western wall here. That's all that's left of the AD 70 temple. And so that's where the Jews worship. But the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock sitting there. And then, of course, you've got Golgotha over here. Now, there's some that say, as I do my research, some say that where Jesus Christ directed Abraham and where Abraham stopped to build the altar was on the side of the temple. Some say that it was on the side of Golgotha. Well, they're fairly close to each other, so it was on Mount Moriah. That's what this little box shows you is Jerusalem in 1st century A.D. Of course, it's larger than this now, obviously. So, nevertheless, that's the concept, and that is where this event is taking place. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, then you've been to where this event took place. Now, the grace provision is appropriated by the impact of faith on the working object of the Word of God on Mount Moriah, namely the place where Yahweh provides. So apparently God is going to provide something for Abraham. So what happened on Mount Moriah has emphatic doctrinal impact, since it, by means of types, exhibits prophetically the events that would occur 2 millennia in the future, when God the Father judged the Son whom He loved for the sins of the world. So not only James, but also the writer of Hebrews provides a retrospective analysis of what Abraham accomplished on Mount Moriah. And it included among the writer's documentation of faith for his heroes in Hebrews 11. So now we want to take a look at Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This is an expanded translation with commentary within, so we'll take a little time with it. By faith rest. Okay, that's the problem-solving device that Abraham had functional for him. That would be doctrine resident in the cardia, so he has studied the word as it's been given to him verbally. And it's in 5 paragraphs as far as the Abrahamic covenant doctrine is concerned. By faith, doctrine resident in his cardia, Abraham, when he was tested, and that's pyrodzo, evaluation under pressure. So he was tested on several occasions, but the ultimate test was on Mount Moriah. So Abraham, when he was tested, offered up, that's prospero, a hearer, he became a doer, you see. He offered up Isaac. So we've gotten around to the sequence of events on Moriah. He had to do several things. He had to build an altar. We'll note that later. He had to therefore assemble the wood. He had to then get Isaac up on the wood, and then he had to unsheathe his knife, and then that's where the Lord stepped in. So he offered up Isaac. He who repeatedly had received, anadekamai is the word there. It means to seize and lay hold of what is believed. So he who repeatedly had received the promises. See, that's part of the faith rest technique. He used promises to draw conclusions. That's 5 paragraphs for him of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's in the divine decree, by the way. So what was in the decree was communicated to Abraham. And he got that over a period of time, and he memorized it. And over 45 years, it became so real to him. It was 5-lane wheel tracks facilitated in his brain. And therefore, he knew exactly what was going on. And when it came time to go up to that mountain, I've got some things to read to you pretty soon from an excerpt from a theologian that is describing the events of Genesis 22. And he leaves the impression that Abraham is morose about all of this. Abraham was not morose. He was not sad. He was not overcome with grief. None of those things. He was putting his faith in the Abrahamic covenant that he had memorized for 45 years worth. He knew from what he had learned that when he went up there, that God would provide. That is what Moriah means in the first place. We'll get to that definition. But Moriah means God will provide. And what he provided was to say, don't hurt the boy. But he's got to believe that before he goes up that hill. And when he leaves Beersheba, he gets up in the morning. We go through all of the process and procedure of getting ready to move out. They leave and they go up the mountain 3 days later. He who repeatedly had received the promises, yet he was ready to begin the process of offering up as a sacrifice his only son. Ready, not morose, not lachrymose. He was ready. Principle. Abraham is being tested on two fronts. Number one, are the blessings more important than the one who gave them? And two, is the giver more important than the gift? God came first. I'll do whatever God has asked me to do. He's been telling me about this for 45 years. And now here I am. And there's no doubt in my mind, and we'll see it in this passage, there's no doubt in his mind that he's going to slit the boy's throat and he will be resuscitated. Verse 18. Toward whom, that means Abraham, toward whom it had been communicated, that's the constative aorist passive indicative of laleo, which means it was repeatedly communicated. See, it wasn't just once that he said these things to Abraham. He repeated it over and over and over, facilitating it in his soul. So repetition is good. And then what was repeated? In Isaac, your gamete shall be designated. How many times did he say that? And by the way, this is nice Sunday morning church verbiage here. In Isaac, your gamete will be designated. Genesis 22:12c, predictive, future, passive, indicative, prophetic of a new race, namely the Jew. Principle. This prophecy clearly indicates that Isaac will have children who will continue the Jewish chart pedigree. Right there. Looky here. Shem comes out. Seth, all the way down the Adamic line. Okay, this is post-flood. And then you get Shem to Abraham. Okay, this is the Semitic line. So you got Abraham. And you run down here to where his name is changed. Then you move over here, Abraham to David. Abraham is a Semitic who has gametes changed to Jew. So we have the Jewish line over here. Isaac is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And this is his line down to David. And then you know the rest. David had two sons, particularly in our discussion. He had about 12 of them, really. But anyhow, he had Solomon and Nathan. And then that goes down to Jesus Christ, the royal family. Verse 19, he, Abraham, having calculated, that's the aorist middle participle of logizomai, that means an accounting term, add up the facts and then conclude something. And so he, Abraham, had concluded by adding up the doctrines that God also was able. The adjective dunatos, which means omnipotence. God has the power to do whatever He wants to do. God was able to raise up Isaac. Raise up is the aoristic present active infinitive of egairo, instantly by resuscitation. So what's to fear? This man was not fearful. He was not morose. He was not so, oh, this is so horrible. What a day, what a day. He was anxious to get it over. He's been browbeaten for 45 years about this. He's memorized it over and over. We've got all of these things up here that have told us he's been repeated. Now he's ready to go. And finally, one day the Lord says, tomorrow morning, you're going to mount up and ride. He, having calculated that God also was able to raise up Isaac out from the dead, for which reason he also recovered. Culminative aorist, middle indicative of comizo, flashback to Genesis 22. For which reason he recovered him by means of a comparison. That comparison is parabole, equivalent to tumus and tupus, excuse me, which means type. And therefore we have typology directed toward the cross. So the principle, the noun parabole, does not refer to resurrection, but indicates an association with something else that is brought alongside for comparison. The synonym tupus, type, is used by the writer of Hebrews to look back retrospectively to the cross. The altar is the type, while the cross is the antitype. Isaac is the type, while Jesus is the antitype. Well, we've got a summary here. We're about out of time. Let me tell you what comes next. We've got an analysis of Genesis 15 and Romans 4. Okay? I don't know if you can flip far enough. I think I've sent out the rest of 39, but we've also got this right here. And this is going to be what happens when we get to analysis of Genesis 15, Romans 4. Okay, so Sunday, we're going to begin that. Okay, I'll give you some idea of how far we'll get. Maybe we'll complete Genesis 22, too. Sunday, maybe. We're going to go all the way through the chapter. All the way through. Let's see where I am in these documents. We're not even through the Hebrews until we get to the end of this. We have a long ways to go here. Where do you think it's going to be? I just tell you, it's going to be a long time. Let's look at this right here. Let's say Genesis 22:5. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things this evening. What a powerful example Abraham has given us. For he studied the Word. The Lord taught every jot and tittle to him, and he learned it, and he therefore enlarged it in his soul, and he believed it. And therefore, he was able to go to Moriah where he knew the Lord would provide. We need to understand this for our own personal application as we fight the combat of the invisible war. And therefore, we need every jot and tittle of doctrine that Abraham had, and we have 8 more problem-solving devices than he was able to use. So motivate and encourage us as we proceed in this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.